Open your Bibles to John 7. We're going to finish up John 7 this morning. Kind of opened that can of worms last week. And this week you're going to have to listen a little faster this week. We've got a lot of material to cover. So, can you do that for me, Letitia? Listen fast.
Listen fast?
Listen fast. Okay. Yeah, we have a lot to kind of go over. It's a lot of verses, but really kind of the same concept through them. We're going to start in kind of where we left off last week. Probably verse 18 of chapter 7. It's kind of where we'll kick off this morning. Morning, Aaron. Told you last week, I'd make sure to find you. I got you. Keep my eye on you this morning. Since your father-in-law's not here for some reason. Yeah. All right, John chapter 7. I'm going to read a little bit, then we'll stop and talk. If you remember last week, we talked a little bit about the Feast of Booths and Feast of Tabernacles and Jesus coming into this time of ceremony. And kind of the point that I was trying to make through that, there's a lot of text in Scripture that we don't spend a tremendous amount of time talking about because it's not the highlights. You know, everybody likes the headliners. Does anybody read the newspaper every day? No one? Really?
I get the Facebook newspaper.
Okay. Do you read every article, or do you read the ones that the headline catches your attention?
Headlines.
That's kind of what we do, right? In Scripture, we're really not a lot different. I mean, sometimes a preacher's pretty passionate about something. Everybody in here's heard 15 at minimum sermons on Acts 2. I mean, there's these highlight texts that we spend a tremendous amount of time. The book of John's no different. John chapter 7 is a text that we just don't talk about very much. That's kind of one of the reasons, since Brian and I are tag teaming John, that's kind of one of the reasons why I wanted to spend some time in John 7 to see if there was anything we've been missing all these years. But again, talked about in the first part of chapter 7, the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. A seven-day celebration. It was a celebration. It was a time of rejoicing. It was a time of remembrance of their time in the wilderness. These people's history in the wilderness and wandering around. The point that I really wanted you guys to grab a hold of last week is if it's a physical remembrance, it wasn't a positive one, nor one to be joyful about. Okay?
Say that one more time.
If they're remembering the physical nature of that experience, they're not going to be rejoicing. Again, they're wandering around in a desert for 40 years. That doesn't sound super fun, does it to anybody else? Does everybody like wearing the same clothes every day? Because they did. Their clothes didn't wear out, but they also didn't have a closet full of selections. I mean, from a physical presence, the wilderness experience was not a joyful time. Therefore, it's hard to look back on it with joy. From a spiritual presence, right? From a spiritual presence, it was. Because it was a period of time that God took care of them. He fed them. He kept them clothed, put roofs over their heads. And so, from a spiritual side, very much worth celebrating. And that's kind of the book of John, as I've mentioned probably 58 times by now. The book of John is this ebb and flow between physical and spiritual. And Christ, and John, the author, trying to really get the reader to see the spiritual nature of who Christ is. From the very beginning of the book of John. In the beginning was what?
The Word.
And the Word was God, and the Word was with God. So from the very beginning of the book, John is trying to get us to see the spiritual nature of who Jesus is, not just the physical nature, okay? So as we continue on in chapter 7, starting with verse 18, it says, "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keep the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. who is seeking to kill you? And Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marveled at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Verse 23, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. All right. So, before we move further into the text, Jesus is having this back and forth with the people. Okay, he's teaching. If you remember, he ends up at the temple courts and he's teaching. He shows up a little bit, a few days late to the Feast of Tabernacles. Now he has gathered a crowd because he is speaking. And in this, he's dealing with some criticism. The criticism is, they're wanting, a portion of them are wanting to arrest Jesus. And what did he say, what are they wanting to arrest him for?
Okay. Not just doing anything on the Sabbath. If you look back, it's a text we did not cover. But if you look back to John chapter 5. Matter of fact, I think there's a... trying to think. Brian may be talking about this. John chapter 5 this morning. Who's got a heading over 5:1?
Jesus healed a man at the city of Jerusalem.
Okay. All right. Anybody else have anything, says anything different there? Mine has another word attached to that.
Cool.
Huh?
I said cool.
Okay. On what? Does it, anybody say the Sabbath there? So my heading is the healing at the pool on the Sabbath. Okay, so this is the miracle that's created quite a buzz. Because as you know, the law of Moses kind of stipulates keep the Sabbath holy, right? And they didn't work. And so we get in this funk, and you guys have heard me talk about this before, but we get in this funk about rules. Now, I think we've already established, most of us, particularly adults, we kind of like rules, right? You might say you don't, but the reality is we live by them all the time, and it helps us keep going a certain direction. It kind of keeps us between some lines. And so we kind of, whether we'll ever outwardly agree to it or not, but we kind of like rules. And so what man typically does with rules enhances them, makes them better. Okay? When Jesus is being criticized for his disciples breaking a law, the law was the exact reference was they didn't wash, these disciples didn't wash their hands before eating. Okay? Now, how many of you moms, I just heard this interaction just a minute ago, how many of you moms out there are going to make sure your kids wash their hands before they eat? Three yeses, and then some. I just close my eyes, right? Why do you do that?
Cleanliness.
Okay, it's healthy, right? And so Jesus is getting ridiculed at one point in time in his ministry because the disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. But they're getting ridiculed on a different level. It's, why aren't you making your people, your followers, why aren't you making them follow the law? Well, he said they broke man's law, not God's law. Because God's law was that the priests wash before offering sacrifice. Okay? And the Pharisees said, hey, that's a good idea, but let's carry it on a little bit further. Not only should the priest do it, but everyone should do it. When? Before you break bread. And so they enhanced the law. And so as a result, we have this dynamic a lot of times with law, where we end up breaking law, but it wasn't ever the intended law. Okay, the intended law in the example I just gave was that the priest washed their hands before offering sacrifice. Okay, so you kind of have that, and then over here you have man's law. As I mentioned before, does anybody remember the Old Testament reference, the Garden of Eden reference that I made about law and rules? What man does with rules? Who has a pen? Anybody have a pen? Write this down. Okay, that way the next time I ask you, someone out there knows. All right, What was the command that God gave to Adam and Eve about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What's that?
Don't eat it.
Okay. So when Eve's having her interaction with the serpent at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the serpent said, did God really tell you not to eat of that tree? And does anybody remember what her reply was? Right. Oh, we're not even supposed to touch it. Now, can anybody look back and find where God told them don't touch it? No, you can't. But yet, man has created another rule of separation to protect the original rule. And that's what we do. We create new rules and on new rules on new rules to protect their origin. All right? The problem with that is, like anything, the further you get away from its inception, the more you forget why it was even there. Does that make sense? All of a sudden, you don't even know why you're even doing this. And so there's a forgetfulness because we have enhanced it. And so Jesus is challenging them and says, listen, here's a contradictory place in the law. Okay, because Moses says, keep the Sabbath. And what that has meant is I can't work, I can't do, I can't walk. I can only walk so many steps from my house. It's very stringent, okay? But if a child is born and the eighth day is going to land on a Sabbath, what do? Circumcise. Which is contradictory to the way they keep the Sabbath, but they're in a quandary here. Because they can't, how do we keep Moses' law by circumcising and keep the Sabbath law when those two events happen on the same day? And so all of a sudden, man has to do something here. What does man have to do?
Make a decision.
And how does man make that decision? Anybody know?
By what they think.
Okay. How do we make decisions? Because sometimes we're faced with this conflict.
What's more important?
I think that's kind of how we end up making decisions. Which one's more important? Well, let me ask you, can you get next week's Sabbath right? Yeah? Can you get circumcision on the eighth day right again? You miss that day, you're toast, right? And do you kind of see how they probably in their humanness determined which one trumped the other? They made the decision because the baby's only 8 days old how many times? One time. So we're going to go ahead and do that. But in doing that, the way man had interpreted God's law, I want you to hear this, the way man has interpreted God's law, they're also violating God's law by doing it. Do you see that? Then that's what Jesus is pointing out here. Aren't you breaking God's law? The law that Moses came with? Aren't you breaking that law? But yet, if I come and make a man whole, make his whole body well on the Sabbath, for some reason you think I ought to be arrested and killed. When you guys trump law all the time. So we do this as humans so often, and I think there's so much danger in this. We have a tendency to hold judgment and hold rules and hold law over other people's head. We hold it over them. We hold people hostage by law. And Jesus, that's what is happening to Jesus right here. They're trying to hold him hostage because, in theory, he's broken the law. All right? And so, back to 7 again. It says, has Moses not given you the law? Yet what? None of you keep it. None of you keep it. So why are we having this conversation? Absolutely. What was when Jesus stops the stoning of the, I believe it was the adulterous woman, and starts drawing in the dirt. Everybody remember that story? And he finally tells people what? Ye without sin cast the first stone. When they look up, his question to the woman is, where is your accuser? Where are they? Because if we're honest with ourselves, we realize that we all fail in the law. The law, again, was never intended to be kept. It was intended to point out the necessity of something different. Now, does that justify breaking the law? No. But what it does do is help us to realize that there has to be something more, because none of us in our humanness can keep it. None of us, as hard as we try, none of us can keep it. Okay? And so Jesus is challenging their theology in relationship to the law. So he's got them a little bit confused. Do not judge, verse 24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. What's right judgment? It's understanding the nature of what you follow. Right judgment is the understanding of following. How did I say it the first time? It sounded so much better the first time.
Understanding
the nature of what you follow. Thank you, Rhonda. See, she wrote that down. All right, it's understanding the nature of what you follow. So if you miss the essence of the law, the essence of the rule, it doesn't matter how many rules you follow. Does that make sense? It doesn't matter. If you've missed the heart in it, it doesn't matter. It has no bearing how many rules you follow. Carolyn, my guess is you follow more rules than I do. I'm guessing. You know, I don't know. Yeah, because we've never sat down and compared notes, right? But it doesn't matter. We're not keeping a tally on that, are we? What's God interested in? Your outward actions of law keeping, or your inner heart? That's what he's interested in. That's what Jesus is trying to say here. Hey, don't pass judgment based on appearances, because, well, we're going to mess that up a lot. Because some people appear to be following a little bit better than you follow, right? Or maybe a little bit less than you follow. But yeah, if you don't know the heart, it doesn't really matter. Verse 28, check that, 25, can't see. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, it is not the man whom they seek to kill. Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly. And they say nothing to it. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Okay, so here you have this group of people. Again, Jewish people have poured in to celebrate this time, this Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles. They swarmed in. And even amongst the Jews, you've got different people of different economic status and different positions. But you have all Jews. But in the mix of Jews, we know that all Jews aren't created equal in their own eyes. So in the group of Jews, you have the authorities, you have the Pharisees, you have the just plain old Jane Jew that has no higher standing or higher calling. So the average Jew is making an assessment here. The average Jew, and this is what we do, we take information, we gather information that's around us, we gather it all in, and we make assessments all the time, don't we? I think we naturally do that. Whether you're trying to or not, we gather information. Our minds are sponges. And we gather information, gather information. And based on the information we gather in our mind, we make decisions. We make assessments. All right? And so the average Jew is hanging out, and they know this Jesus guy is not favorable with the leaders, with the religious leaders and the Pharisees. He's not favorable. Matter of fact, they know that they want to arrest Jesus because, again, the excuse they're using is the healing at the pool of Bethsaida on the Sabbath day. That's the excuse they're using. But the reality is it's so much bigger than that. They just don't like him. And he is too contradictory to what they've always done in their life. So the average Jew knows that the leaders of the Jews wants this man arrested. But the average Jew has made an assessment here. They gathered information and they're making an assumption. They're saying, well, wait a minute. There's religious leaders in this crowd. There's Jesus, and he's speaking openly, but they're not arresting him. We know they want to, but they're not doing it. Why?
They're a little smarter than that.
What's that?
They're a little smarter than that.
Okay.
They don't really know he's the Christ.
Okay. But these people's assumption is maybe the religious leaders think he is the Christ, and that's why they're not arresting him. Maybe they're just not telling us. Maybe they think it to be true, but they don't know how to approach the average Jew about it. Maybe they think he is the Christ, and that's why they're not. Because if they don't, I mean, because in their mind, they've already predetermined, if this guy's not the Christ, that man should be arrested. Bottom line. But for some reason, the Pharisees and the leaders are not arresting Jesus. They're not arresting him. So in their mind, it's like, well, maybe he is the Christ. Maybe they think he is the Christ. And so there's this hesitation and pause. Let's keep reading. Verse 27, but we know where this man comes from and where Christ appears. No one will know where he comes from. And when Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Again, if you like underlining scripture, you can underline that one and then write physical and spiritual on that verse too. Because again, they're making another assessment. Hey, we know this Christ character. No one's supposed to know really where he even comes from. But we know where this guy's from. Where do they think he's from? Starts with an N, ends with a Azareth.
Nazareth,
good. They think he's from Nazareth, right? Hey, this is Jesus from Nazareth. So the Christ, we're not supposed to know where he comes from, but this guy, we know where he's from. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Exactly, Mary Joyce. Now, for the spiritual side of that, Jesus has a reply. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, you know me, you know where I am from, but I have not come on my accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I have come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him, and they said, when the Christ appears, he will do more signs than this man has done. Okay? Many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, he will do more signs than this man has done. Now, Christ saying, yes, physically you know where I'm from. But you don't know who sent me. I am from the Father. I have come from him. He has sent me. And so Jesus, again, is trying to take this physical nature that our minds operate in and change it over to, listen, he who sent me is true, and him do you not know. That's a strong statement. I want to read that one more time. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. That's verse 28. Anybody have a different translation of verse 28?
I am not, let's see, where do I start? You know, yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me.
Okay, that's a strong statement. What's Jesus basically saying?
Came from God.
He came from God. What's he telling them about their relationship with God?
They don't know him.
They don't know him. That's a pretty strong statement, wouldn't you agree? He's calling them out, saying, you don't know him. Why is he saying that?
Because they have changed the law on their own. They don't follow what God told them to do. They no longer care about God.
Okay. What else? I agree. I don't disagree with that. What else? Why does Jesus make a statement that strong? Because that's a strong statement. They don't realize how strong it is. Okay? They don't realize that yet. They don't realize the statement he's just made. Because again, they don't know where he came from. So they're not knowing who they do not know. Does that kind of make sense? So this statement's kind of folly, if you will, a little bit to them right now. But it's not folly to Jesus. Jesus knows exactly what he's saying. And exactly what he's accusing them of. And what he's accusing them of is not knowing God. Probably because They're not recognizing his son. Jesus later says in Scripture that to see God is to see him. Isn't it? You'll recognize God by seeing who I am, because we're one and the same. And so here, I kind of tie it to that. Here you have this point where they're not acknowledging who he is, genuinely who he is and who he is from. So they're sitting there looking at the Messiah, not identifying him as Messiah. And if they can't identify him as the Son, how will they ever know the Father? It's hard to know the Father if you don't recognize the Son. If I go back to Grants, New Mexico, where I'm from, all right, if I hang out for a few days and see people I haven't seen in 20 years, you know what they tell me now? Man, I thought Jerry just walked in, right? And they recognized me, not because I ever had a relationship with them, but because of why? They knew my dad. Jesus is making a statement here. If you know God, you would know me. If you know God, you would know me and who sent me. That's a powerful statement. To know God is to know Jesus. To not know God is to not know Jesus. All right? Verse 32. That's why I said we're going to kind of go through a lot of text this morning. Verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean, you will seek me and you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he had said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So there's another connection here with the river of living water. If you flash back to the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus' interaction with her, what does he say about water? Okay. Hey, if you ask for my water, what's going to happen? Never going to be thirsty again. So we have this interesting winter this year, right? We've got a lot of snow. It's been awesome, right? So Landon and I were gone for a week went out of town on a little travel trip. Come home, we were trying to get satellite internet at our house, and so I had to have an electrician come run a ground wire to the far side of our house. And so Lana calls me the day that the electrician's at the house, says, we have a problem. Okay. I said, well, what's the problem? She said, Kaylin says that there's 2 feet of water under our house. What? I was just under that house 2 weeks ago. So I get home, sure enough, 2 feet of water. We did some math on that. It's about 75,000 gallons of water under my house. So I got to hooking up pumps and pumping water out, and finally got most of the water out, but here's the thing. I guess the water table has risen, and up on the northeast end of my house, it's still coming under my house. So I pump out probably 5,000 or 6,000 gallons every day until the water drops. But it just keeps coming. And Jesus says, listen, I am the living water. I constantly flow. I'm telling you right now, because I'm experiencing it at home, when you got water that constantly flows, you got to deal with it. You have to deal with it. You can't just ignore it. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ and he is living in you, and in you is a spring of living water, you got to acknowledge it. You have to bear witness to it. I hate that thing. You have to. You can't help it. You have to give it its attention. You know, and he says, listen, on the last day of the Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." If Jesus is in you, he is going to keep filling you up. But you have to acknowledge that. You have to acknowledge that. You have to spend time acknowledging who he is. You have to spend time with him. You have to spend time nurturing the water that's flowing out of you. And that's spirit living. Really quick, we're going to hit this last text. Verse 40, when they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is a prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees and said to them, Why did you not bring him? And the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." So I want you to hear this. The leaders of the law are saying, "You guys don't know the law." What they're saying is, "You don't follow it like we follow it. Now, since we follow it a lot better than y'all follow it, y'all need to pay attention to what we're saying." Interesting verse, verse 50. Nicodemus, who has gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" So they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." If you remember, one of our classes about a month and a half ago was on a guy named Nicodemus. Approaches Jesus at night looking for answers. And he was a leader, a religious leader. And now you see Nicodemus pop up again. And what's he doing for Jesus? He's not doing a phenomenal job, but what's he doing? He's kind of defending him a little bit, isn't he? He's kind of protecting him a little bit. Because Nicodemus came face to face, and this is what I want you to hear this morning. If you only hear one thing, I want you to hear this. Nicodemus, earlier in Jesus' ministry, came face to face with truth. Came face to face with truth. When you come face to face with truth, you've got to make a decision. It's either going to bless you or curse you. It's either going to bless you or it's going to curse you. Nicodemus came face to face with truth earlier in Jesus' ministry, and he's still struggling with this truth because he sees it, but yet he's still clinging over here. He sees the spiritual nature of Jesus over here, but then he's also so comfortable over here in the physical essence of his existence. He's got everything. I mean, he's a religious leader. He's got money. He's got authority. There's nothing this man doesn't have in the physical nature. But over here in the spiritual nature, he sees that he has a void. And he sees that Jesus is the void. And he's struggling back and forth with this truth. And I'm here to tell you right now, when you come face to face with Jesus, it's time to make a decision. It's time to make a decision. When you come face to face with truth, you have to make a decision. These people that Jesus is ministering to during his ministry have been coming face to face with truth. Some are rejecting it. Some are accepting it. Does anybody have a heading over verse 40? No? No one but me?
Division of people over Jesus.
Division of the people over Jesus. When you come face to face with truth, it's going to create division. It's going to create division. Because not everybody's going to see truth the way you see truth. Not everybody's going to deal with truth the way God wants us to deal with truth. Here's the crazy thing. When we look at texts like that, we say believers and unbelievers. And I don't think that's necessarily the case. I think within our own bodies there's division because of truth.
like in verse 42 where it says, has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David? That's one of the few things in his life that can be documented, proven,
right,
without question, and they're still don't accept that.
Right. Absolutely.
They didn't have DNA testing back then.
They didn't. That's right. When you are trying to escape truth, your mind will do a lot of different things to help you along that journey when you're trying to escape truth. Jesus came to his people and he said, this is who I am. This is who sent me. To know God is to know me. This is who I am. You know, we're here this morning celebrating rabbits that lay chocolate eggs, right? We're here this morning to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What a powerful day in the history of mankind. All mankind. Doesn't matter gender, doesn't matter ethnicity, all mankind. This is a day to remember. The day that Jesus Christ said, not even death can hold me. But it's a truth. It's a truth that today people have to look at and go face to face with to make a decision. And God wants you to make a decision. See, He doesn't want you to live your life like Nicodemus is right now. Nicodemus right now has not made a decision, has he? So what I like to call it is he's got one foot with Christ, and he's got one foot over here with his people. Status. And this is how Nicodemus is living right now, a straddled life. Is that the kind of life you want to live?
But he was defending him.
He was. Kinda. Okay? He's saying, don't kill him. He's saying, let's have a trial. Okay? So he's kind of defending him, but he's not all out coming out and saying he's the Christ. He's just saying don't do that. So we can live a straddled life where we have one foot in and one foot out with Christ, or we can get in with Christ. Because this is no way to live. Has anybody ever tried to walk this way? Mary Joyce, you want to try it for us? No? Happy birthday, Mary Joyce. Today's Mary Joyce's birthday. We're going to celebrate with her. She's going to take us all to lunch to celebrate. All right. Y'all have a good week.